Before we pray, let me just say that this is probably one of the best chapters, at least one of my favorite chapters in the book of Job, as we're going to see. But let's look to the Lord in prayer once more. Let's pray. Father, how blessed we are that you have given us your word, a word that's true, a word that sanctifies. May it sanctify us tonight, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, once again, it is our privilege as sons and daughters of the Most High God to gather together in worship so that we might hear the wonders of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as it's so graciously given to us in the Word of God, and to celebrate that redemption that is ours only through that once and for all atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we looked at the second speech of Bildad in Job 18, where he gave us his own sermon that shows how he thinks this world is supposed to be. His first point was that the world was created by God to be a very tidy place, with a place for everything and, of course, everything in its place. And while there is much to commend this view of the world, Bildad leaves out one very important point. And that is that it is man, it is us, that brought this world into disorder by our sin. God created everything perfectly, with everything in order. God did this as he spoke his word. As the Catechism says, God made all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. But Adam, by his rebellion, and you and I with him, we brought sin and misery and death into this world. And the only thing that kept this world from falling apart was that God again spoke his word, the word of the gospel, the promise of a redeemer who would crush the serpent's head and restore all things. And so it's only by our Lord Jesus Christ that this world does not completely fall apart into utter chaos. Jesus Christ holds everything together, and he has promised that he will do so to the very end. And so Bildad misses one very important point here, that there is such a thing as undeserved and innocent suffering. It is not a false idea. It is not unreasonable in a fallen world, or even in a well-ordered world under the sovereign reign of God. And in fact, the truth is, undeserved and innocent suffering is the very basis for our salvation in Christ, who, while we were yet sinners, died for us. But it's the last part of Bildad's sermon last time that's really so full of truth and so full of misapplication. Last time, if you remember, Bildad gave us a 5-point description of hell. And his description is true. Hell is a place of total darkness, inescapable punishment, of unending terror, of total dissolution, and terrible separation. But his implied application is that this is the place where you, Job, are headed. Because obviously, by looking at your life, Job, your losses and your suffering, that shows that that's what you deserve. But Bildad was completely off base. Job is pointing us to the Savior, to our Lord Jesus Christ, who will suffer far more than Job. In fact, he will suffer the fullness of hell itself, just as Bildad described it. And while he will submit himself to the infinite wrath of God against our sin, we need to remember that Christ will do so for our sake, for our sin, so that you and I will not have to drink the dregs of God's wrath ourselves in hell for all eternity. We may get a little taste of that cup in this life, but we will not drink it down to the dregs, because our Lord Jesus Christ has already done so for us. And so whatever we may be going through in this life, as tough as it may be at times, we not only have the promise of God that he will be with us through it all, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, but we also know that this really is the only hell we will ever experience. This is as bad as it gets for the Christian. And what God has for us in glory will make all of this seem like nothing, like a dream in the night that fades away. And what we do know is it's beyond anything that we can imagine. As the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Now this afternoon, as we come to Job's response to Bildad in chapter 19, we realize that we've seen Job exhibit the marks of a true believer, a true worshiper of God. And these marks, we should understand, they can be a bit of a paradox at times. It seems like, how can they both be true, right? That's what a paradox is. In one sense, that is the way it is. We see the deep pain of Job as he experiences a world that he knows it, things ought to be righteous in this world. But he sees in his own life that he is being treated increasingly unfair. On the other hand, we have seen, in spite of his pain, in spite of all of his suffering, Job does not become cynical, as we might, as I probably would. Because even in his suffering, we see here, we have seen it over and over, we're going to see it again tonight, Job longs passionately for the God whom he believes is running this world. And when you add those two marks of a true worshiper together, as paradoxical as they may seem, you will find a life that is marked by pain, but also by prayer. He seeks his God. And at the heart of the pain is this tension about who is really running the universe here. Is it the God of the Bible, whom we love and trust? Or is it a God, maybe a little g, who's something else or something less? Who's running the universe? Because really the bottom line, the bottom question here for us, for Job and for us, is this. As Christopher Ashe puts it, is God for me or against me? Because you see, the ultimate reality is that nothing else really matters. Nothing else. If God is for me, if God is on my side, then ultimately no one can do me any lasting harm. And I will come through it as more than a conqueror through him who loved me. Romans 8:37. Also listen to the words of the psalmist from Psalm 56, verses 9 through 11. When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know. Why? Because God is for me. Because God is for me. In God, I will praise his word. In the Lord, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Well, this is a prayer that's every bit as faithful as those words that we find in Romans 8 that we love so much. If God be for us, who can be against us, right? This is what we believe. This is what we've been told. This is what we've read in God's word. But the tension comes, you see, as we begin to wonder at times, is God against us? Because the truth is, if God is against us, then woe be it unto us, for we are undone. And that's what we're going to see in our text. The main question we all have is why, right? Why is this happening to me? But really, kind of the underlying question here is this. Is God for me or against me? And this can take a lot of different forms. You know, a widow may ask, why did my husband have to die? I mean, we had so many plans in our life together. An elderly husband say, why did my wife have to get Alzheimer's? Why do I have to watch the one I love fade into confusion? And a parent may ask, why did this happen to my child? Someone else may ask, why did I get into this job that's just so terrible? Why was my childhood so hard? Why did my parents have to split up? This is what we usually want to know, isn't it? Why? Or to put it another way, what is it that's going on up in heaven to make this happen on earth? Whose purpose is it? if there is any purpose? Who's responsible for all these things that are going on in our lives? Or to put it more clearly again, is God for me or against me? What kind of God does what he did to Job, trapping a believer in this prison of suffering and loneliness and misery? I mean, after all, when I read the Bible, I read that God loves me, that he cares about me, that he is for me. Sometimes it doesn't always feel like that. There are times when it seems like God is against me. Maybe he is. You see, the problem with the question, is God for me or against me, is we all know the Sunday school answer, right? I mean, we know the answer we're supposed to give. Of course God is for us, if we belong to Christ. I mean, isn't that what it says there at the end of Romans 8, that God is for us, that Christ is for us, and therefore nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet the question is still there. And Job is too honest to let the Sunday school answer just roll off his tongue or to settle for the answer he's supposed to give. Job says, I can't say that, seeing everything that I'm going through. So what is going on? Let me set the context here before we jump into our text. Remember, Bildad has just given a very accurate, a very spine-chilling description of the fate of the wicked in his five-point description of hell back in chapter 18. He has implicitly implied Job to look at his own experience here, that obviously this matches up with what you're going through, Job. And so the only answer, according to the system of Bildad, is that Job must be deeply wicked. If good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, then Job, you must have been really, really bad. And what we're going to see is that Job is actually going to say many of the same things that Bildad has just said. Job's speech echoes the previous speech by Bildad, except in one very important way. And that's when we come to the punchline of Job's speech. Because the punchline of Job's speech is 180 degrees different than that of Bildad. So my theme will be that Job wonders if God is for him or against him. Because, number one, God bitterly attacks me as a sinner. That's what we'll look at in verses 1 through 12. Number two, God cruelly isolates me as a sinner, verses 13 through 20. And then here's the punchline. And yet, God graciously redeems me as a sinner. Job wonders if God is for him or against him. Point one, God has bitterly attacks me as a sinner. Two, God cruelly isolates me as a sinner. And then three, God graciously redeems me as a sinner, verses 21 through 29. So the first thing we see is that Job admits that the way God is treating him is just like the way that God treats his enemies. That's what Bildad had already implied, right? So listen to how Job starts here, verses 1 through 6, chapter 19. Then Job answered and said, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you've reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourself against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. So Job begins his speech here, as he's done before, by rebuking his so-called comforters, his friends, because it's their words that have hurt him so much. They're arguments that come from the system. They've broken him. They've tormented him. Your sufferings prove that you're an unrepentant sinner, Job. The word that's used there for torment is actually a very strong word. It means to afflict or inflict pain or punishment. It's actually the word that's used by God, what he did to Israel when he sent them into exile. for the final time. Lamentations 1:12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought upon me, which the Lord has afflicted in the day of his fierce anger. Now those words are attributed to the city of Jerusalem, but they easily could have been spoken by Job, right? Is there any sorrow like my sorrow? We might have thought that Job's bankruptcy, his bereavement, his broken health would have been one of his greatest pains. But he says his greatest pain comes from this accusation of his friends that his sufferings prove that God is against him. That is the arrow that goes right through his heart. They've reproached him, they've wronged him, and they've done so repeatedly. That's the meaning of 10 times, not a specific number, but they just keep coming at him and keep coming at him, beating him down. Job here is not claiming sinless perfection. Let's be sure we remember that. He may have erred, but his conscience is clear. He has no recollection of any hidden, unforgiven sin that might have caused his sufferings, verse 4. But you see, Job's friends not only blast him with their accusations, they look down on him. They see themselves as being morally superior to him. If you were like us, Job, you wouldn't be going through all of this. And so they exalt themselves against him. And obviously the disgrace of Job's sufferings prove his guilt, and that's really their argument against him, verse 5. But Job's final point in verse 6 here in this first section is that God is the one who has wronged him. God has trapped him in his net. Remember we talked about that last time. Bildad had all these terms for being trapped or snared. Job says, it's God who has trapped me in his net, and I cannot get out. And so his friends are judging Job by his outward circumstances, and they've come to this conclusion, Job, you're the problem. And yet Job says, God has done this to him. I'm not getting what I deserve. I'm getting what I don't deserve here. And this continues as we move on through verses 7 through 12. Listen to what Job goes on to say here. If I cry out concerning wrong, I'm not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my paths. He stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope, he has uprooted like a tree. He's also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. So let's go back over this. Job says in verse 7 that the reality is he's like a man who's getting mugged in the street. And he cries out for help. But no one comes. In fact, God's the one doing the mugging. God ought to be the one who would come for his help to help the afflicted, but instead God is attacking Job, and therefore there is no justice. I mean, who do you cry out to when God is against you? There's no one. There's no one to cry to. In verses 8 through 12, Job gives us this picture of being trapped like a city under siege, and God has blocked all the escape routes. There's no light, only darkness, verse 8. Job's like a king. He's been stripped of his glory, his right to rule, verse 9. The walls of his life are broken down on every side, verse 10. Job has already said that back in chapter 14, that he was a tree that had been chopped down. Remember that? But now he said God has pulled him up by his roots. There's no hope for him. Again, verse 10. God's wrath is hot, and it seems very personal. It's kindled like a fire. And Job is God's enemy, verse 11. Job thought he was God's friend. But clearly, God thinks differently. But it's really verse 12 that kind of gives us the best picture of the hopeless condition of Job. The Lord has sent his troops against Job. All the armies of the Lord of hosts have come, and they've set up this siege against Job like a walled city that must be taken. But there are no walls around Job anymore. All the hedges have been taken away. Job is like a man who wakes up in his pup tent and he peeps out and he sees that his camp is surrounded by a massive army of soldiers. Tanks, artillery, jets, drones, they're all locked and loaded, ready to bring him down. It's a massive overkill. It's a terrible thing to have one's life invaded so overwhelmingly. I'm sure none of us know what it's like to be trapped in a besieged city. But the Bible does give us some insight in just how hopeless and terrible it can be when there is no food, no water, nothing to survive, when a donkey's head sells for 80 shekels of silver and a cup of dove droppings for 5 shekels. The point here is that God is treating Job like he's a sinner. And it's hopeless. Because when God is against you, it is utterly hopeless. Now, beloved, let's remember once again that Job points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus, far more than Job, knew what it was to be treated like a sinner, even though he was not. He was like us in every way, yet without sin. But that's why he came to earth, isn't it? He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, the sins of his people, your sins and my sins, they were placed upon him. And then the punishment for our sins was poured out upon him in all of its fullness. All the fury of hell itself was poured out on the sinless Savior. Truly, our Lord Jesus Christ knew what it was like to be treated as a sinner. He was treated as you and I should have been treated. But you see, his work upon the cross means righteousness and life for us, the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account, and eternal life given to us in all of its fullness. We all know the words that we find there in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We know them well. We've memorized them. But let's not miss the reality that we can find in those words. Let's not take those words for granted. We need to hear the gracious promise of God to us once more in them. For he made him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus was treated as a sinner so that you and I would not be. But it's not enough that God has attacked Job as a sinner. God has also cruelly isolated Job as a sinner. Job has no one. No human companionship to count on. There's no fellowship, no helper to take his side. He's utterly alone. Listen to what he says in verses 13 through 20. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. I think the ESV has mother. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. I'm barely alive, is what he's saying. Now, in these words here, we have another picture of hell, but this time, it's not really the terrible suffering of hell that is emphasized. What is emphasized is the miserable loneliness of hell. To be in hell is to be utterly alone. When some unbeliever brazenly says, well, they might be going to hell, but at least they'll be with all their friends, they have no idea what they're talking about. To be in hell is to be utterly alone with only one companion, your sin. Your sin unrestrained. Your sin unleashed in all of its malignancy. Everyone that Job thought was his friend had abandoned him. You know, this isn't like he found out that all those Facebook friendships were really shallow. But he found out that those who were closest to him, even those who were bound to him in friendship and love, they failed him. No one wants to be friends with Job. These people would just as soon be connected to a convicted criminal on death row as they would be connected to Job. You see, Job used to be the master of his house, with servants waiting on his every word, but now no one listens to him. Verses 15 and 16, even his intimate family, his wife, his brothers, the children of his extended family, they want nothing to do with him. They don't want to be near him, verse 17. The children of the community, they make fun of him. Job is a laughingstock, verse 18. Even his closest friends have turned against him, verse 19. Even as they're supposed to be comforting him. Job is barely alive, but no one cares. Verse 20. I want to point out that the word used there for close friends in verse 19 is also used in Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14, to describe the pain of David when he was in a similar situation. But that psalm and this phrase in Job point us to the sufferings of the Son of David, to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose sufferings were so much greater than that of Job or David. And listen to what he says, and you can imagine a little of the pain that this causes to be despised and abhorred by those who are close to you. It's Psalm 55, but it's not just speaking of David, it's speaking of our Lord Jesus. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in the throng. Now, undoubtedly, this is speaking of Judas and his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. We see that fulfillment. But let's revisit the fact that as Jesus hung on the cross, he was completely and utterly alone. His disciples deserted him. As prophesied in the Old Testament, as Jesus himself told his disciples before he was crucified, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But not only did all of his friends desert him, not only did all those people who just a week earlier, remember, were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Not only all of them, but even his heavenly Father turned his back on him as he who knew no sin became sin. In the Old Testament, there's this part of a ritual for the sacrificial system where the one who brings his sacrifice puts his hand upon the animal. And this is a symbol of his sins being transferred, being put upon that animal that is about to be sacrificed. And so it was with our Lord Jesus. Our sins were put upon him, transferred to him, and the sacrifice was made. The innocent for the guilty, the sinless for the sinful, the righteous for the wicked. The hymn writer put it, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Now, Job says that he's been attacked by God as a sinner. He's been abandoned of all human help. He is now without the support of any human love. Bildad had implied this in the last chapter, and it appears that Job agrees with him. But the difference is that Bildad believes that Job deserves it. And Job knows that he doesn't. You see, Bildad can't deal with this whole idea of undeserved, innocent suffering, because that would completely undo his system. But Job here he's dealing with his own experience honestly. And because he is, that brings him to a completely different conclusion than that of Bildad. And Job now speaks of a faith-inspired hope that arises from within him, from a clear conscience, by God's grace, of course. So let's look at what he says and what it means, because Job believes that God will graciously redeem him as a sinner. Look at verses 21 and 22, where Job says, "The hand of God has touched him. Have pity on me, have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh?" So again, this is a renewed rebuke against his friends, his false comforters. And to go back to the question here, is God for me or against me? There can only be one answer so far for Job. His experience says, clearly God is against me. He regards me as an enemy. He treats me as such, viciously tearing at my life, isolating me from all comfort. But is this really the case? Specifically, is it the hand of God? We know what Job doesn't know. We know what happened in heaven back in chapters 1 and 2. And there the Satan, the enemy, the accuser, he said to God in chapter 1, verse 11, "Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." But does God stretch out his hand? No, he doesn't. In verse 12, God says to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power," literally, in your hand. "Only do not lay a hand on his person." So whose hand was it that touched Job? It was the Satan, the adversary, acting with the permission given by the Lord, constrained by the strict limits of God given to him. But it was actually Satan's hand, not the hand of God, that did these terrible things. I think that's an important insight here, because again and again in the book of Job, we see that Satan makes Job think that it's the Lord who's turned against him. I mean, we know this, but Job doesn't, and neither do his friends. And his friends have no place for the Satan in their view of the system of this world. Their view is pretty much that this world is like a vending machine. You put a coin of goodness in the slot, and out comes a can of blessing below. But if you put a coin of badness in that slot, out comes a can of poison from below. But you see, that is not the way the real world works. Because there is such a thing as innocent and undeserved suffering in this world. Let's move on here to verses 23 and 24. Job says, "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever." Even though he has been abandoned by all human helpers, Job still longs to be proven right with God. He's still fighting to prove his innocence. The words of his friends say that he's an unforgiven and unrepentant sinner who is paying the due penalty for his sin. But Job's words say that he's a genuine believer who trusted God for forgiveness and who walked with God. And that's why Job's words here are so important. That's why we're still reading them today. Job longs to be vindicated. And that brings Job to what he believes will vindicate him. He will be vindicated by the Redeemer. Verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me." So what does Job know? Well, first of all, he knows that he has a living Redeemer. The word Redeemer here is the word Goel. It's used of Boaz in the book of Ruth, the kinsman Redeemer, which means someone tied to you by covenant, usually a relative, someone whose calling is to stand for you when you are wronged and to help you when you're in need. If you were murdered, he saw to it that your murderer was punished. If your share in the promised land was under threat, he would safeguard it. He would redeem it. If your widow was childless, he would give her a child. In every way, the Goel stood up for you when you could not stand up for yourself. He's your champion, your kinsman, your redeemer. I should also point out that when Job says, "My redeemer lives," the meaning is lives forever. In fact, longer than words engraved on a stone. And so this living, eternal Redeemer can be none other than, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the God who will help Job against the God that he fears is treating him wrongly. Here is the mediator who will bring peace. Here is the kinsman Redeemer. Second, Job knows that his Redeemer shall stand at last on the earth. Think of that. Job knows that the promised Redeemer, the promise made back in the garden when man fell, will come. He will humble himself and come down from the glories of heaven for our sake and for our salvation. He will not remain far away. He will come near to us for our sake. And of course, this is literally fulfilled by Jesus Christ, by his life and his death on the cross for us. Here is the God who comes to reconcile us to God. Here is the God who loved us and gave himself for us. And third, Job knows and he confesses that after he is dead and buried, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. This is a confession of the certainty of the resurrection of the body. The certainty of eternal life in Christ, in the promised Redeemer. The day will come when fully clothed in the flesh. Excuse me. The day will come when fully clothed in our glorified bodies, we will see our risen and reigning Savior in all of his glory in the flesh. Rather than being marched off to meet the King of Terrors, remember, as Bildad said in the last chapter, Job knows he will see his God face to face. And so in spite of all that has happened to him, Job has faith in the God who will redeem him from death. He knows who God is. And he knows that he belongs to this God, to God's family, to God's people. And in the end, he will see the God who will vindicate him before a world that condemns him. All because of the work of the Savior, the Redeemer, our Lord Jesus. You see, that's where Job finds his justification and the promise of resurrection. He finds it all in the Redeemer. And here is the one that Job longs for, the one whom Job can't wait to see. Here is the one we must all long for, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do we do here? What do we do with the last two verses of Job 19? The last two verses are actually a warning to Job's friends. If Job is right about what he just said, and he is, then Job is not the one who's in danger. They are. Verse 28 and 29, "If you should say, 'How shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me,' be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." What do Job's friends need? There is nothing more important for them than to come to know the reality that there is really such a thing as innocent, undeserved suffering in this world. Because that will point them to the promised Redeemer. That will point them to the cross of Christ. And the undeserved sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross will point them to the undeserved grace of God, without which they and we have no hope. Beloved, there is a Redeemer, one who has suffered for us. There's no salvation outside of this one. These words of faith by Job come at a time of great pain and great sorrow. And they remind us that even though our lives may be ebbing away, our wick is burning low, that we too by faith in Christ can say with Job, "For I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last upon the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Beloved, we live by faith and not by sight. We know what we deserve as sinners, but we also know that God, our God, has given us His Son to save us from our sins, and one day we will see our Savior face to face. That's what we long for. That's what our heart yearns for, to see the Savior in all of His glory and power. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, once more we are in awe of the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of your gospel, the unbelievable mercy and grace that you've showered down upon us in your Son. Truly, Lord, this world is not our home. We long for that which is to come, and we long to see Jesus, our Savior. We long for this world and all of its sin and sorrows to come to an end and to be with Jesus, where there will be life and pleasures forevermore. Lord, help us to stay on that path, to keep seeking you, for we ask it in Christ's name.